The following message, Confident Assurance Asserted, was based on 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 23, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Kurt Arend of Grace Bible Church, San Diego, California.
Good morning. It's great to be together in the Lord's house as our brother introduced and opened up the service in that fashion, and many of you were not here. Some of you were not here for Sunday school, and I just wanted to extend, on behalf of my wife and I, our gratitude for your kindness in putting us up in this cottage over here. We've certainly been refreshed and encouraged, and we'll be glad to get home tomorrow. But it's been a wonderful time, and so. Thank you, brethren, you ladies, whoever is behind all of that, making it all happen to refresh the pastors as they come. And our church is praying for your church in San Diego. We're praying ultimately that the Lord would provide a shepherd, an expositor for this lovely body of believers. And we know that he will provide in due course and in due time. And so we wait with anticipation to see how the Lord will provide. Today we want to pick up from where we left off last week, and we were in 1 John, if you want to find your way there, 1 John chapter 3. Some strong language we considered last time in verses 11 to 18 on what it means to love one another, not as Cain, who slew his brother, and all of that, and then practically how that works out. And now John comes in these last verses of this chapter, which will be the substance of our text, verses 19 to 24. He seeks to bring some encouragement to the Christians that he has challenged. He addresses the conscience, which is a means of either what? Accusation or assurance. And so he addresses that in this text. In fact, assurance of salvation is sought after by many, but few truly obtain it. And that's really one of the grand purposes of this letter. I mean, many times throughout the letter, but perhaps most clearly in chapter 5 and verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Of course, John gives a series of tests throughout here, orthodox tests, the love test, and so forth. Now, there are different kinds of consciences, we might say, if I can dare say that. There are some who suppress their conscience that all is well, those without faith in Christ. And they could care less about spiritual things, and they are those that are hardening their hearts. There are some, however, that wrongly condemn themselves by their conscience, and yet they're real Christians, but they're sensitive that they fall short of the glory that they are called to. This text, if that describes you, is for you, to bring encouragement and assurance, even in the midst of that. Others rightly are acquitted. They're fully aware of their sinfulness, but they also realize that Christ has paid every sin on my behalf, and I can be assured, because his word doesn't lie, and he doesn't lie, that I indeed am his. How many times in prayer has the accuser come to you as you're praying, perhaps something of a weighty matter, and you hear these accusations? Look at you. What right do you have to come to God, a holy God, especially you that had this lustful thought or this raised your voice to your spouse, yesterday or whatever? You're a wretched sinner. What right do you have to come to God? And those thoughts not dealt with biblically will actually cripple your prayers. They will hinder your prayers so that you give up and lose heart. John is telling his hearers to be encouraged, that if they see the fruit of love for Christ, the one who has died on their behalf, that there's some fruit of a desire to love and to cultivate this love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that will naturally spill over into the horizontal relationships by which we love one another. And if you see those things there, to be assured that you are indeed His child, that you indeed are in Christ. Peter Masters, the current pastor at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, said, "Every conscience is primed by God. He embosses upon our human nature an awareness of His standards." Now, assurance is not based on subjective feelings, but God's objective truth, faith, and love. Might illustrate it like this: when you get into your car and you're driving down the road, or before you even drive, all these lights on the dashboards light up, don't they? You've got the brakes, the oil, the battery, and all these different things, and various warning lights that are there. And in His mercy, God has given us a warning system in our brains, in our minds, in our hearts, our conscience, by which we know those things that are not aligned to the Word of God. But conscience alone cannot make you obey God and to obey His law, right? I mean, you could still have all the warning lights that you're overheating and still drive down the road in your car and blow up the engine or have the brakes go out, right? See, you can make choices like that. Well, John wants to give us encouragement from this text, and I'd like to read it for us now, verses 19 to 24. Reading from the New American Standard, "We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. And we know by this that He abides in us and by the Spirit whom He has given us." Let's pray. Father, indeed, as we come to Your Word, we understand and sense that Your Word is an inexhaustible gold mine. It's a diamond mine by which no mere man, no human in this life will ever plumb the depths. And Lord, we come as those who are needy, those who need Your assistance. And Lord, we pray that You would give us understanding even into this passage and even in its broader context and even in John's original purpose. And Lord, to the end that we might be assured of our faith in Christ, that believers indeed would be built up in our most holy faith. Lord, that we would be assured because we see, though not perfect, strivings to honor You and to keep Your commandments. And so, Lord, we pray that You would meet with us this hour. We pray that You'd remove cares and distractions and those things that would be so easy to divert our minds, that we might come as students to Your feet to learn of You. Help the weak one that will seek to proclaim this text, and all to the end, that Christ would be glorified in this place, that we would have a sense of Your greatness and our smallness, that You would humble the pride of man. And we ask this for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen. Well, I've entitled the message "Confident Assurance Asserted," because I believe that is what John is getting at here in this text, the overall thrust: confidence, confident assurance asserted. He's asserting something here before us. Now, the context, again, just going back to chapter 3, verse 1, our adoption. What manner of love, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, what foreign love, what altogether different love that's unknown in this world. It's a love that is divine, and that's the love that He has bestowed upon us, that we should be children of God. In verse 4, he makes it clear, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and so forth and so on. And in verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And so he says, ultimately, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And so who is your daddy? Is it God or is it the devil? And your works will make that very, very clear. Last Lord's Day, we considered biblical love demonstrated, biblical love desecrated by hate, the example there of Cain and all of that, and then biblical love demonstrated in many practical ways and had several practical applications. And I believe that that's very connected to the text that is before us. And so the test that he's given of obedience and love, and the doctrinal test of that you believe what is orthodox about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes back, as it were, to the obedience test, as we see the word commandments several times, and doing what pleases him. And so that's the theme that is here before us. One commentator, Yarbrough, said, "This is the luminous thread throughout the dark tapestry. Despite the human propensity to fall short of the summons of godly love, there can be comfort in the knowledge of faith in Christ and love one for another." Verse 23 is perhaps very important here, and we'll highlight that as we get to it. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another just as he has commanded us." You can't claim to love one another if you don't understand who Jesus Christ is. If you don't understand his person as the second person of the Holy Trinity, his work, what he came to do to accomplish our salvation, our redemption. You can't claim to love one another if you don't understand that. It's only in experiencing that love, the depth of that love, in your own soul and in your own person and in your own regeneration and in newness of life as new creatures, that then you can begin to love one another. It's vitally important. So this appeal is also bookended by this phrase, "by this we will know by this," and then he ends the phrase in the middle of verse 24, and so it's bookended by "we will know," and this whole epistle is loaded with "we know this by that, we know this by that," and so even in this little section here, it's bookended for us, to be a motivation for us. And so we'll consider this text under three points: condemnation and assurance, that's verses 19 to 21, confidence in prayer, verse 22, and then communion with God by abiding with him, and that's the last two verses. So, first of all, verses 19 to 21, looking at condemnation and assurance. Verse 19, "And we know, and we will know by this, that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him." So, are you walking in the truth? This begins with this, "by this we know," as he'll end the section with that as well. By this, what does it refer to? Does it refer to just verse 18? "Little children, let us not love in word, with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Is it referring to just that, or the whole entire section moving up to verse 11? Or is it referring to the entire rest of the book? I think it's referring to this section, this previous section. "By this we will know that we are of the truth." In other words, as we see the evidences that were set forth in those previous verses, we assure our hearts that we're truly a child of the King. It refers to the righteous deeds mentioned at the end of verse 18, the expressions of love, which is a result of a response to the love of God to us, that we naturally love brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an evidence of the reality of our relationship with God. And remember, verse 18, we talked about this last week, he paints this picture. Actually, verse 17, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And that picture there is that when he closes his heart, he's slamming the door shut and he's locking it. I don't want to, I don't want to express love. I have the means. I see my brother in need, and yet I close my heart against him. And that's a terrible thing. Verse 19, it's not if, but it's whenever. Verse 19 and 20, in whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. It's not it, whatever. It's going to happen. Expect it. But we are of the truth, and that's the emphasis here. As a result, this knowledge allows us to reassure our heart. A clear conscience provides us with confidence to approach God at any time in prayer and even in worship. A clear conscience is a treasured thing. Now, what does he mean here when he says we will assure our heart before him? The marginal note says persuade. It can mean to convince. It can mean to persuade. It can mean, in the fourth definition of the lexicon, is to conciliate or to pacify, to set at ease or to rest. And I think that's the idea here. And you say, well, wait a minute, I don't see the word conscience. What is he talking about here? Well, the word heart here that we know is depraved, and out of the heart come what? All these fornications and all of this kinds of things, like Jesus tells us in Mark 7. That's not what the meaning of it here. It's the inner being, the faculty of thought which regulates our moral choices that we make day to day, year to year. It's what makes up who we are on the inside. Self-sacrifice is not natural to fallen man. And the evidence of new birth and regeneration is that we lay down our lives for our brethren. And again, as we said last week, it's not atoning for sins, but it's going to great lengths for the benefit of others and in denying ourselves. So ask yourself, though I still fall short, I'm still drawn to the brethren. I can't see a brother and sister suffering and in need and close my heart against him. And if that's true, that's a means to assurance of our salvation, that we're truly one of his. You might think of the conscience as a Geiger counter. You know what those are? They detect radiation, right? And so, you know, you hear it start beep, 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 you know, going off like that. It detects harmful levels. And then there's a beeping. There's an alarm to alarm you. And so, too, with our conscience, when we're doing that which we know displeases God, the opposite of what he'll say here in a couple of verses, doing what pleases God, that alarm goes off. It's our moral alarm clock that God has given to each one of us. Now, if you look at the text in verse 19, he says, we will assure our heart before him. Now, in a sense, that can be a dreadful thing, because him is who? Him who is altogether holy. And we, as sinners that have a propensity to sin, we can assure our hearts before this holy God? How is that possible? I mean, think of Moses, his response in the burning bush that was there. You know, the Lord says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I think of Peter in Luke 5 as they're fishing and they haven't caught anything. And Jesus says, pull out and cast out your net. That's a paraphrase. And they took in so much fish that they had to get assistance from the other boats. And what did Peter do? Bowed down, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Both of these situations, the Old Testament one of Moses and this New Testament example, is when sinful man comes into the face of deity, it causes us to what? Completely come undone, as it were. And yet, John says that by this we know that if we are of the truth, we can conciliate, assure our heart before Him. And whatever our heart condemns us, why? For God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Though God is altogether holy, not to be trifled with, mark it well, He's also a Father that tenderly loves us. We are His children. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Think of Pilgrim's Progress. I'm making an assumption that many of you or some of you are familiar with that. Pilgrim, Christian's on his way with his companion. The way becomes difficult on their feet. There's a bypath meadow over there with flowing grass. Wouldn't that be so nice on our feet? And of course, they go through the stile and they're going around and this just feels so great. But what happens? Oh, ever so subtle, they end up being turned out of the narrow way. And then they're captured by giant despair. They're thrown in Doubting Castle. And for 4 days and 4 nights, if I remember correctly, they are there in despair. And giant despair comes down, his wife encouraging him, kill him, beat him. And he doesn't do that. He beats them. But then he says, you guys would be good to just take your own lives. There's no hope. And Christian of all begins to say, maybe he's right. Maybe we should. That's despair. That's utter, absolute despair. And as you know, what happened? It was upon singing hymns and then reminding themselves of the promises of God. The Christian says, I've got the key of promise. It's been right here in my breast. By which it unlocked all of the gates and they were able to escape. Well, so too, Satan loves to come. He's the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12. He will come. He will beat you down. You'll be in despair. If it hasn't happened in your Christian walk, it will happen. And it does happen. There are seasons that we go into in which we can fall into depression and become despondent and despairing, where we allow our conscience to falsely accuse us, seeking to remove the imputed righteousness of Christ. And yeah, if that's removed, I'm in despair constantly, right? And that's why the promises of God are so important. Wesley says, the conscience functions in 3 ways. First, it is a witness, testifying to what we have done in thought, word, and action. Secondly, it is a judge. It passes a sentence on what we have done, whether good or evil. And thirdly, it in some sort executes a sentence. And our conscience can do all of that. Psalm 125, verse 4. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. Well, John goes on that God is greater than our hearts. God is greater than our consciences. Whatever, whenever, if you've never felt this way, I'm concerned for you. It's like in the counseling room, the couple comes in for marriage counseling that have been married for 15 years and there's problems in the marriage. And the husband says, I've always loved my wife as Christ loved the church. Well, you know that there's a problem there, right? There's a problem right off the bat. None of us men would say that. And so, too, if you're like, what do you mean? What's the big deal? I'm fine. If you've never experienced that you're guilty before a holy God, you're probably not converted. And so he says here, verse 20, in whatever our heart condemns us, again, using the word heart, cardia is our inner being, conscience, that type of thing. And whatever our heart seeks to condemn us by rising up as a witness and a judge to condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And by the way, he knows all things. Isn't that a marvelous thing? That would be, that phrase there would actually, okay, I can follow with God is greater than my heart, but wait a minute, he knows all things, even the secret sins, even those that others do not know. He knows all things and he still is greater than my sin. This word to condemn means to convict or to condemn against someone. It occurs actually only in verse 20 and 21 and once in Galatians. Chapter 2, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned, speaking of Peter when he went back. Well, when you examine yourself and you don't see these evidences that John has been laying out, and it's hard if you're not familiar with the whole book, but all of these evidences of having fellowship with him who we have touched and handled and all of that. We have fellowship with God, and then he provides all of these tests so that we can be assured of our salvation. And so we conclude, do I really love like John commands? Am I obedient? How can I assure my heart in his presence if he knows all things, sins of commission, sins of omission, these things that I should have done? But even in our weak obedience, he looks upon us. When you struggle, he knows that you are struggling. But his love is constant and it does not waver. The struggle itself, brethren, if you sense this struggle, is a sign of spiritual life before him. The unbeliever doesn't struggle over these things. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, but to me it is a very small thing that I be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. There was a tragic airline crash over 30 years ago in Spain. The black box was discovered to record the dialogue of the pilots and what was going on. They were Spanish speaking, and the automatic warning system began to say, pull up. Pull up. Pull up. And it's stating all of that. And finally, you hear one of the pilots snap back, shut up, gringo. And it was only a few moments later that it crashed into the side of the mountain and everyone on the plane perished. That is a perfect example of what some people do with the voice of their conscience, isn't it? Shut up. Shut up. I don't want that. I don't want to be reminded about that. You know, the animal kingdom, they're not given any consciences. It's those that are created in the image of God. And even there's a sense in which everyone has a law of God, what? Written on their heart. Romans 2:14. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So, the law written on the hearts, even for the unbeliever, there's a sense in which they know that stealing someone else's property or seeking someone else's wife or committing murder and taking a life is wrong before whatever deity they seem to believe. It's just something that's wrong. It goes against human nature. But yet the unbeliever can suppress until they become so hardened and their conscience is seared. There's no longer any sensitivity to that. Conscience, though, is informed by one's worldview. And this is why it's very important for our young people and our, you know, if you send them off to some of these liberal universities, you're sending them to the wolves. They need to have a solid foundation of a biblical worldview if they're going to stand up in the face of that. And one's worldview informs the conscience. The Allah-loving Muslim who decides to be a suicide bomber thinks he is pleasing Allah in doing that and taking the lives of innocent people. Why? Because his worldview is pointed and bent in that way. Conscience by itself is not an infallible guide, because our hearts may condemn us from time to time. But God wants us to know and to be encouraged that he is the one who comes and graciously restores us. Think of Peter at the end of John, without reading it, the whole thing. But that beautiful, after the three denials, and then Christ is risen, and he comes, and he more or less reestablishes Peter's ministry. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? tend my lambs. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said, shepherd my sheep. A third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said, a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend to my sheep. And of course, you know that Jesus is asking, do you agape me with unconditional love? Yes, I phileo you as a brotherly love, and that whole interchange that's going on there. But that whole restoration is glorious. Now, of course, this is an apostle. It's something that is unique. But for every child of God that goes wayward and that sins grievously, and sometimes that reconciliation is just as beautiful, because he for whom he sent his son to die is always his child. We do not pop in and out of salvation, brethren, you know that. Our salvation is secure because the righteous, sinless blood of Christ purchased it. And his perfect life is imputed to our account just as surely as he's paid for every one of our sins. So picture the courtroom scene. The conscience acts as prosecutor, accusing us. It has its own eyewitnesses, itself, and then it tries to play the place of a judge to condemn us. And even for us, you know, as citizens in this land, there are certain things that can be appealed to the Supreme Court of the state and even the Supreme Court of the United States, right? There are some cases that reach that way. Presumably someone that's actually innocent appealing and appealing and appealing and appealing. Well, we, when our conscience condemns us, we appeal to the absolute highest court, God himself. And we come in the name and with the blood of Christ being covered upon us, the supreme judge. God is greater than our hearts and our consciences. Psalm 95, for the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. And another thing we need to remember that you know, the Allah loving, you know, they have Allah who's so transcendent, but there's no imminence, there's no nearness, right? We have a God that is both altogether transcendent, we'll never completely figure out completely, but yet he is a father as well. He's close, and we draw near to him. Our exalted God ministers comfort to us. Psalm 149, the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. And we might be inclined to think here that God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things, that he sees all of my failings. He sees my weak stridings towards godliness, my resolutions, as it were, to cut this sin off and to begin to do positively these things that honor him. And then I flounder and I fail before him. He sees all of that. How can he be pleased with me? And John adds this. For another reason, God's omniscience is linked to his love and sympathy. Yes, he sees all of those things. Yes, he knows these things. Should we seek to please him in all respects? Yes and amen. But his omniscience is linked to his love and his sympathy for his children. God knows the secret desires of our heart. He encourages us with the Holy Spirit dwelling on the inside, confirming indeed that we are the child of God, giving the ability and the strength to then cut off those sins and to cultivate those things that please him. One sister in a Bible study recently shared during our time of prayer before breaking up that the Holy Spirit was faithful in the last couple of weeks to bring to her wickedness in her heart that she was blind to. She's converted, believing, solid believer, but that the Lord, by his Spirit, was good enough to bring that to the surface. And then to ask for prayer, would you pray for me that I can mortify that wickedness? See, that's the glorious thing. That's the way our conscience assures us, because He does know all things. He will bring these things to the forefront of our mind, and God is greater than our hearts. He sees your struggle and your hatred of sin and longing for biblical holiness and to be around the brethren and to love the brethren, and that's a wonderful thing. How is God greater than our hearts? Think of the returning prodigal son. I'll go back and just be a slave. Anything's better than this, right? And what happens? A lavish feast and celebration is put on for him. That which was lost is now found, and there's love that is shown. Now, I want to caution here that you can sear your conscience so that it loses its sensitivity. We're warned of that in the pastoral epistles. Also, 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. And the word rejected means to literally thrust away from themselves. Okay, in that verse, some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. John Flavel says, an evil conscience is the devil's anvil on which he fabricates all those swords and spears on which the guilty sinner then pierces and wounds himself. That's an evil conscience. Picking it up, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And this confidence is a beautiful thing. It's only the third time he's used this term, beloved, dear ones, in this entire letter. And he inserts it here. It's a conditional statement with a present active subjunctive that's here. And so it's not claiming sinlessness. But beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. When we feel guilty, we forget past times of when we walked and served God. We can forget those times, and we put ourselves back under the law. We put ourselves outside of Christ to wallow in our sin for a while. And He would not have us to be in that state. Hebrews 10:22, we read it earlier. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, we're to use the means that God has provided, that's set forth here in Hebrews 10. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, if we would have kept reading verse 35, which has a great reward. So this word here, confidence before God, we have this confidence before God. It means actually a state of boldness and courage. It means literally freedom of speech. And earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. In other words, let us come to the throne of grace. Let us speak freely. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, because our great high priest wants to hear our cries and petitions. What a glorious promise that is, to come into God's presence and to know that we can speak freely with confidence, not with presumption, not with arrogance, but we can speak freely those things that are on our hearts before Him. Thomas Watson said, a good conscience can sleep in the mouth of a cannon. To have a good conscience, he goes on to say, it's like a gold ring set with a rich diamond. Good conscience is a wonderful thing. Let's move on. Secondly, confidence in prayer, verse 22. God gives us what we pray for when we pray according to His will. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. And then He gives this condition, because we keep His commandments and we do what is pleasing in His sight. This is not a carte blanche, you know, name it and claim it type of thing of the carnality of this world and, you know, the big houses, the big bank accounts, and all of that. That obviously isn't speaking of that. It's not speaking of worldly concerns. It's speaking of those things by which He's told us to pray, the stuff that's already in the Word of God. We have a special audience with God. We can come with a clean conscience before this God, and we can pray for the things that we are told to pray for, that we would do His will. as it is done in heaven, that we would live our lives for his glory. Luke 11:9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And the twofold reason here, why would he do this? And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things which are pleasing in his sight. We keep his commandments, we're striving to keep his commandments, and we do, that literally means to practice regularly the things that are pleasing to him. Back in chapter 2, verse 3, again, here it is. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in him. And the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner with which he walked. So, brothers and sisters, sincere obedience to God is marked by and motivated by true self-denying agape love. Not merely external morality that will lead to a legalistic performing of various things where we have our secret checklist that we check off. I've done all of these things. Aren't I so good? No, it's not that way at all. But it is a sincere obedience before God. And ultimately, our confidence rests upon the merit of Christ and what he has accomplished for us, his cross work. John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus said that of his Father, right? That I do the things that are pleasing of him. And here we're told, whatever we ask, we'll receive from him. Keep his commandments, striving to keep, not perfectly, striving to keep, keeping short accounts when we break those commandments with God and with man. Keep his commandments and doing those things which are pleasing in his sight. And you see, that even those choice of words, when we're talking about our conscience, we can pretend that something's pleasing to God, you know, for our own ends. But truly, we know what pleases God. We know with judgment day sincerity that are certain things that we do, this is indeed pleasing to God. And we know that the other things that are facades, that are half-truths, and that are half-hearted, and all of those things are not pleasing to God. Well, the last point, we've seen condemnation and assurance, confidence and prayer, and then now communion with God by abiding in him. The last two verses here. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of God and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Do you believe in the name of Jesus Christ? Not just the name, but the name carries along with it what the reputation of who he is, that he was truly sinless, that he is full deity, full man, that he took on humanity, but yet was sinless in that hypostatic union, that he lived a perfect life, that he's all of these terms that describe him, Emmanuel, God with us, the Prince of Peace. He is our Savior, the one that rescues us. His name is Jesus. He's Messiah. So it's not just the name, but it's believing all that he has done and who he is and his work on our behalf. His redemptive work, Christ, our mediator. Don't you love chapter 8 of our confession? All 10 paragraphs are so packed full of the person and work of Christ, and it almost bounces back and forth if you study those. Goes with this paragraph is the person, and then the work, and then the person, and the nuance of the work. It's a glorious thing. And so he says here, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who who he has sent. And the tenses of the verbs are very important. The tense of the verb to believe is aorist, which would be past tense. It's a decisive act in the past, right? And so it's something that is already done. Faith, we believe in Jesus Christ. But then the second part of the verse, and that we love one another, is present tense. That continues on. That's happening now, tomorrow, the next day, the next day, the next day. So we believe once and for all upon Christ, and we are continually loving as he would have us. John Calvin says, John does not mean that confidence in prayer is founded upon our works. Instead, godliness and sincere worship cannot be separated from true faith. Too many professors of religion commit forgery, as it were, as they sign the name of Jesus, as it were. They sign in Jesus' name their tithe checks, checks to missions, their prayer cards, salvation cards, and these types of things without an understanding of a true faith in Christ. It is only those who are true believers that in the name of Jesus have the right to claim the promise of this verse. Verse 24, abiding in Jesus means the Holy Spirit abides in you. The reality is that our love for fellow Christians falls short so often of the time. And we are all too aware of that. And we can't live the Christian life in our own strength. But the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us enables us to please him, enables us to keep his commandments. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit that he has given us. We know that verse 19, we know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before God. And we know by this he abides with us because he's given us the Holy Spirit. In that upper room discourse in John chapter 14 verse 17, that the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or knows him, but you know him because he abides in you and will be in you. Now, the Holy Spirit is not something we try to merit in our sanctification, and the more we grow, the more measures of the Spirit we get. No, the Holy Spirit indwells every true child of God at the moment of regeneration. That's the only way you can be made alive to respond to the truth of the gospel. But there is a sense in which our sanctification, as we are working it out and God is working within us, that we are more aware of the Spirit's presence within us. And we're more sensitive in our conscience. There's a French proverb that says, there is no pillow so soft as a clear conscience. So, brothers and sisters, the blessings and benefits of a clear conscience are confidence before God and confidence that our prayers will be answered when we pray according to his will. Sanctification is that work by which it's a work of God. The indwelling Holy Spirit begins at regeneration. He's working in us as we work out our salvation. It is ultimately his work. It's divine resources that are at work and in play in the life of the believer until we are perfected unto that day, as it says earlier in chapter 3, that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And then this verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, for he is pure. And that's why we say future hope motivates present living. If you have this hope that you're going to see him face to face, it could be tomorrow, it could be next month, it could, even if it's 20 years, 50 years from now, it's still but a vapor compared to eternity. It's so that purifying hope that we will see him face to face. And that's only an encouraging thing for those that seek to maintain a clear conscience before God. Abiding in Christ follows the word of God abiding in us. Abiding in Christ follows the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it follows obedience to Christ to seek to honor him. Well, just a couple of points of application as we conclude. Examine yourself today. How is your conscience? Is it sensitive? Is it condemning? Is it a means of assurance before you? Measure it even in the way John sets it forth here and connecting it to verse 16, 17, and 18. Let me read that again. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. How are you demonstrating this brotherly love one with another? Is it motivated by God's love to you? This vertical relationship is so vital and real, and you're keenly aware of your union with Christ, that it just overflows into love of the brethren. As we learned in Sunday school, the importance of unity and cultivating patience, humility, and gentleness. Those are the kinds of things, as this is right and thriving, that will come more naturally, not perfectly, more naturally, horizontally, one to another. So that when there's needs in the church, like some that we've heard about during the pastoral prayer time and others in the announcements, that the church is invigorated to want to help and to meet those needs practically. That it just comes naturally. You don't have to wait for somebody to tell you. You think, maybe I can meet this need. Maybe I could do this to assist in this situation. I know in our own congregation, we've had several pretty serious trials over the last couple of months, and to see the people of God rally around those in need and to meet practical needs is encouraging. It's a sign of spiritual vitality in the life of any congregation. We must be careful not to fall into this constant morbid introspection, and some can be can just have a tendency to that, and so there is balance here. You know, that we're constantly just, you know, examining ourselves and condemning ourselves over and over and over again. I would submit to you that a proper understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone will help to correct that. And so if you know someone or you yourself is more prone to that, to where you're constantly condemning yourself, you're not measuring up before God in such a way, you need to understand that you're justified freely in Christ. And it is good that can be used as motivation to fight sin, as it were, to gird up your loins and to be ready and willing to slay the sin that so easily besets you. One commentator, Jackman, said, "It is easy to become so tense about our failures and to be so hard on ourselves for not doing better and so miserable about our state that we lose the sunshine of God's love." So, take your sin seriously. Deal with it. Fight it. Hate it. Disdain it. Do what John says. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to purify us. Deal with your sin according to the scriptures. Confess it before God. Own it. Don't deny it. Own it. But deal with it, because He's the faithful one. He's the righteous one that will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you will know that you have been cleansed. Know that your prayers will be hindered if you're not in proper fellowship with God and in proper fellowship with other believers. This is why resolving conflicts are so important. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as someone that is weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." Why, Peter? So that your prayers may not be hindered. If your conscience is constantly condemning you, and maybe and you've got no hope of the promises of God, then you need to understand the gospel, the glorious gospel, because you're outside of Christ. And you need to understand that our sin can be dealt with, the guilt of our conscience. To illustrate Pilgrim, before he came to the cross, he had this this load on his back, and it was the guilt of his sin until he saw the cross and embraced Christ by faith, as it were, in that allegory, and the burden fell off of his back. The burden of your sin, too, can be removed. That load can be removed if you'll come to Jesus Christ. For Christians, God is on our side. When the case of conscience goes before His Supreme Court, you will be acquitted for Christ's sake because of His righteousness imputed to you. Genuine believers are always abiding in Christ when we are walking in obedience. Our fellowship with Him depends upon obedience to His revealed will. And sometimes when you sin or you're in a time of trial, you pray. And sometimes it's as though the heavens are brass and your prayers are not getting through and you're wondering, is God hearing me? Is He listening to me? And you labor and you labor in prayer. You need to look afresh to Christ, that He is the one that bled for your sins. And you come on the basis of His name and in His merit, not your own self-righteousness, and you will discover access to God. Rediscover the promises of God like diamonds scattered all around you. They're everywhere. Long to please God with your life. What an encouragement John has given us to reassure our hearts before Him. God does not want His children to be in a state of condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As the hymn says, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head. Clothed in His righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be? Confident access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That sweet union and communion that we have with the Holy Spirit is something that is glorious and a gift for us as His children. William Hendrickson says a Christian's enlightened conscience is his sense of obligation to God. And so we have an obligation to seek to keep His commandments and to do those things that are pleasing in His sight, to believe in His name. We have an obligation to do those things, denying yourself, focusing on loving the brethren. In fact, some think that, well, it's when you're backsliding or whatever, I don't want to be around anybody, and they withdraw. That's the very opposite of what you need to do. You need to be under the means of grace. You need to be under the preaching of the Word of God in times of backsliding. Thomas Brooks says, neglect of duty will never get guilt off your conscience. So it's, you know, it's ironic, right? It's catch 22. People are they've backslidden. They're in a condition. They're true children of God. They feel like, well, I can't go and face them. And so they withdraw and they withdraw. And as Brooks said, neglect of duty will never get the guilt off the conscience. And if you're here today, young people, you are here and you're outside of Christ, you will stand before this judge someday. The supreme judge. You'll stand before Him. The books will be opened. Everything will be laid out. Everything, every idle word that a man speaks, every action that he has done will be set forth. And you will stand before Him. And you will answer for your behavior. Flee to Jesus Christ today. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, He says in Matthew 11. Come to Him today. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If you lack the Spirit of Christ, you cannot please God. You do not have salvation. You have to repent and turn from your sins and run to Jesus Christ. Arms stretched out, as it were. The door of mercy is wide open today, but someday it'll be too late, and it could be a premature death. I wish it upon no one here. I wish everlasting damnation upon no one in this room whatsoever. It is a terrifying thing. The more I study it, the more I consider it, the more I meditate upon everlasting life. And you can't just focus on that. Everlasting death is real. And we need to pray that the Lord would give us the eyes of eternity, as we'll look at tonight, that when we see the lost, that we can see their future state, and that we would have compassion and want to share the good news of the gospel with them, point them like evangelists did to Christian, right? To the celestial city, to the wicked gate, go to the cross to find relief. So don't harden your heart if you're here today, young people, old, I don't know your spiritual condition. Come to Jesus Christ, that your conscience may be cleansed and relieved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We do thank you that it is infallible. It will not return void. We thank you that we can trust it. We thank you for the encouragement that John gives true Christians. Christians that love imperfectly you and love imperfectly one another. Christians that fail in our obedience to you. And yet we can be assured because of Christ's merit of our standing before you. So, Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged this day, that we, in the light of that encouragement, that there would be a response, an attitude of gratitude, and a holy desire to do those things that please you. We pray for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.